chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28, and we resume our study in verse 6. We'll camp there a while this evening. Chapter 28, verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Now, if you would, keep your place here and turn to chapter 19 for a moment. When I was looking at this the other week, I thought to myself, boy, can you imagine saying this to the average American in the new generation? Better to be poor and walk in your integrity than be rich, even though you've got to compromise to get there. You wonder how many people really do think that integrity or character is so important in life that it's better to do things to keep your word, remain faithful to your spouse, you know, refuse to compromise your morals, whether it's in business or sports and so forth, even if it means living at a little lower economic level than you would have otherwise, then be rich, whatever that means in your particular culture. It's one thing here in the West, it's another thing in another country, but rather than be rich and do other. We're here in chapter 19 because what we just read in chapter 28 and verse 6 is almost identically repeated here, but with a slight variation. Verse 1 of chapter 19, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. So back in chapter 28, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Here, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. The difference is that whereas here Solomon speaking of a fool's lips that are perverse, of course back in chapter 28, it's the man's ways that are perverse. Derek Kidner was the one who pointed out that the word ways back in chapter 28, verse 6, is in the plural. I hadn't picked up on that reading through it the first time. He's perverse in his ways, and the purpose of that is to intensify the idea of the guy being a double dealer. He's already called perverse or crooked, but this is intensifying it in that sense. You wonder if what Solomon is pointing out here, or at least suggesting, is that the perverse rich man is a fool in the sense that the Bible and Proverbs in particular use that word fool. And you'll remember, let me just bring it back if you don't, when Proverbs, we'll camp there for a minute, speaks of fool, it's not referring to somebody who's mentally deficient. That's not the idea. It's the idea of somebody who's morally and ethically deficient and or deviant, if you will. So what Solomon is saying is it's better to be poor. And by the way, here's something that's really interesting. The Hebrew word for poor here isn't just somebody who has a little less than someone else. I was interested to come across this. It's not just somebody, in fact, it's really driving home this point. Solomon isn't just saying that the choice is between having a little less and having a lot. The word poor actually means destitute. I mean, he's really setting quite a picture in front of us. It's better to be destitute and be honest than to be rich and get it by perversion. A little later, by the way, in chapter 28, Solomon will say, he who gives to the poor will not lack. And again, if we only read that from the English, it's a relative thing. Poor in America, in fact, who was it I heard the other day? The government credentials for what classifies as poverty is just, they have at least one TV in the house and one car, and it's an amazing thing. They're poor. So when you hear a politician saying, we want to help the poor, I need, give me a little more help here. Who are you talking about? But when Solomon is using the word here, understand, he's talking about somebody who's destitute. And so he's saying it's better to be poor, even to the point of being destitute. And honest, the NIV speaks of one being blameless, morally whole, so forth, than to be rich and wicked. You know, I mentioned, in fact, if you want to kind of look at this yourself, you can leave chapter 19 and go over to 1 Kings chapter 21. I mentioned this morning that I've been reading through the historical books and some of the minor prophets and working on Isaiah right now. But when I was working on this verse the other week, I just finished reading through some of the historical books, including chapter 21, that contains the story of King Ahab of the northern kingdom. You may remember, by the way, that King Ahab displayed some of the measure of his good judgment when he married a woman named Jezebel. I mean, just the name itself says it all, doesn't it? So this is the guy we're talking about. And on a given occasion, as this chapter unpacks things, he decided that he wanted a piece of real estate, actually a vineyard that was close to his palace garden for a vegetable garden. You know, and I thought about that again this afternoon when I was looking back through this. What does a king want with a vegetable garden? Did they have vegans back in, I mean, is that part of the drift that went on up there? I don't know. But he wants a vegetable garden. But the problem was it belonged to this man named Naboth. And King Ahab got in touch with him and he said, well, I'll trade another piece, in fact, a better piece of real estate for you for that one, or if you'd like, I'll buy it from you at a price. And I assume that if he had bought it for their currency at the time, he would have given a good exchange for what he had going on. I assume that. But for what it's worth, in fact, this was interesting to me. The Reformation Bible that I'm using had a footnote that commented on what King Ahab was doing here, and I'll just read it to you. In Canaanite nations, a king could seize property and personal belongings at pleasure because, in theory, the property was owned by the royal family and only entrusted to their subjects. And something that in our country, in the West, we're just totally removed from. But the people that originally immigrated from England, from Europe, coming over, had a whole lot more better grip, I think, on the idea of people in power holding property and the tensions that were there. The difference was that in Israel, now we're talking about the northern kingdom here, but some of this was still carrying over there. In the nation Israel, who owned the land? And it would go back to them again. But the whole reason why those families had it was set up that way was because God said, this is my land, and I'm giving it to you, and you're going to be a steward of it. So you're going to divide this, and it will be your land. You will be stewards of my land. So it's his, right? And so they're stewards to him. And so that made this distinction. What John was saying there is right. The law was very specific when the land was being apportioned back in the days of Joshua when they came in and conquered it and had it. The Jews were told they could not sell their paternal family plots. This goes to your family. And so there were things set up. You could exchange it for a period of time. Somebody else wanted to farm it and so forth. You might do that, but it reverted back to you. And I think it was at the year of Jubilee, wasn't it? Every 50 years they had a year of Jubilee. And so all that property went back to the original owner. So when you were negotiating these things, you tried to figure out, how much can I make if I get 10 years before the year of Jubilee? What can I make in 10 years from this property? And people like John crunched their numbers and figured out what they could do that way. And so they did it. But the point of that being that for Naboth to sell this property to Ahab would have robbed future generations of the God-given land, the inheritance, because this assumption is, the presumption is, that it was going to be a permanent exchange. I want your land, and it will be permanent. As it turns out, apparently Naboth was one of the few righteous people still left in the northern kingdom. Their numbers, of course, were dwindling severely. So it would have been all the easier for him to have kind of thrown his hands up and said, what's the use? I mean, everybody is deserting the law. This is a small deal, and, you know, let's just go along and get along. Don't rock the boat. It would have been awfully easy, I think, to have done that. But instead, Naboth did an incredibly brave thing. He told the king no. And if you remember the story, it's almost laughable if it wasn't so sad. Do you remember how Naboth responded to that? Sandy, that's very good. The old lip came out. It was like a child who's been told, no, you can't have ice cream before the evening meal. And I'm going to my room and I'm not going to talk to you. And he went into his bedroom and he was pouting. And Jezebel came in and said, what's wrong with you? He said, that man will sell me his property. He said, what's the big deal? You're the king. Give me a ring. I'll take care of this. And she wrote a letter to the officials in his town and said, you call a feast. And set Naboth in the capital seat there, and then bring some rohos in. Do you know that term in Kentucky, southwest Kentucky? No goods. You bring them in and have them say, he blasphemed the king and God, and stone him. And you didn't say no to Jezebel, and they did. They killed him. In fact, not only did Naboth lose his life, but it's not in this chapter. Later you find out his sons were killed. She had his sons killed. I assume, on the one hand, to make a point, you say no to me, you mess with me, and this is what's going to happen. And also to make sure that the land, no matter what, is it ever going to come back to Naboth? His family's finished. Okay, it's the kind of people that they were dealing with there. Now, this is one of those stories from the Old Testament that I think is meant to reinforce God's people with that reality of life. I mean, I love some of the stories in the book of Daniel, not just because of my namesake, you know, that's there. But if you went to the next chapter from the one we were looking at this morning, Daniel chapter 3, it's the story of King Nebuchadnezzar calling all of the high officials of his entire kingdom together. He makes a golden statue, and he says, now when you hear the music, you bow down and worship it. By the way, since we just did chapter 2 this morning, let me connect that. Why would you make and it was a huge gold statue. I gather it was a man. Head, shoulders, whole stole, and bow down to it. What was the dream he had just had? The heads of gold, but then the shoulders were silver, brass, and Daniel said, you're the head, but then there are kingdoms after you, and after that one, and after that one. It's almost like he's saying, you know, I'm going to make sure that my lineage sticks. It's all one gold. And you people are going to reaffirm that by bowing down to the statue. Just reading between the lines there, I don't know. But he calls them in and he says, now look, when you hear the orchestra play the music, everybody bows down. And everybody bowed down except these three young men, Jewish boys. And amazingly, he said, I'm going to give you another chance. And they said, O king. In fact, do you remember how they responded? I wrote it down to myself. They answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you've set up. And in that case, the Lord was pleased to miraculously deliver those young men. It's a wonderful story. I love one of my favorite times of the day was as I'm looking at the kids here, was your age when I'm being tucked into bed having dad or mom read stories to me. And that was one of my favorite stories. I loved hearing that recounted. But in the case of Naboth here in 1 Kings, what was the result? God chose not to intervene. And so we're setting both of these up. In fact, when you compare the passages I mentioned a while ago, they made sure that his children were killed as well. Now, somebody could look at that and you say, well, back in chapter 28 of Proverbs, Solomon said, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his ways, though he's rich. I mean, Naboth was walking in his integrity, wasn't he? Folks? And it not only cost him, but it cost his sons their lives, their physical lives. Right? Now, when I came to this the other week, what came to my mind was this. Is that the most important thing in life? Obviously, life is incredibly valuable. And thank you very much. My life is very valuable. I don't know if you think that, but I think of that. But is that the most important thing in life? I mean, is saving your life, is saving your physical property and so forth, the most important thing in life? If this is all there is and there ain't no more, then the answer is probably yes. And everything needs to be put up to preserve that. I mean, I don't have to go any further, really, in answering the objection about why was Naboth killed, and here's Solomon's promise and so forth, the apparent contradictions between what Solomon is saying and what actually happened in the life of Naboth and his family. But if there really is a God with whom we have to do, not only in this life, but in the life to come. In fact, let me just talk back to something that Job said. If what Job said in Job chapter 1, you remember how that story unfolds, as he's lost not only all of his physical property, one day, you talk about an economic crash, but his seven sons and three daughters. And what he says at the end of that chapter is classic. I could hear this to the day I'm gone, and it wouldn't be too many times. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. No, before he said that, naked came I out of my mother's womb. How does that go? That's it. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, the last time I checked, when every one of us came into the world, now I wasn't there when you came, understand, but when we came into the world, we brought nothing with us. And when we leave this world, we take nothing with us. So apparently, while God gives us richly all things to enjoy, and that's wonderful, I'm not taking anything with me. So even if temporarily I lose something in this life in order to obey what is the clear word of God, I've not really lost anything in the long run. In fact, I was interested to see later in chapter 23 of Proverbs, we've already covered that, but Solomon said, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. I mean, there are times in life, thankfully, where the Lord wonderfully superintends, and we look at it and we say, look at that. That man, that woman, that person obeyed the Lord, and look how the Lord blessed them as a consequence. That's great. There are other times when it doesn't work out that way. And the temptation would be to say, God, where are you? But that's not the last chapter, is it? By the way, it's not just wicked kings like Ahab who fall into this category, is it? Go over to 2 Kings chapter 5 this evening. 2 Kings chapter 5. Is it possible for a believer, I mean somebody who really is a believer and yet still struggle with the temptations of greed or covetousness? It's really been fun going back through the historical books again. So many illustrations in Scripture. That can highlight what we're looking at there in Proverbs tonight. But one that came to my mind when I was reading that verse in Proverbs 28, coming through this part of 2 Kings, was right here, the life of the prophet Elisha. And the lion's share of the first half of this story is that wonderful story about the Assyrian general, the Gentile named Naaman, who had developed leprosy, and how the Lord chose to use Elisha to bring healing from that dreaded disease. In fact, you remember, we're not going to read that, but do you remember what he told Naaman to do in order to get healing from his disease? Go wash where? In the River Jordan. How many times? Seven times. Yeah. And I say that, I was just remembering this afternoon when I was reading back through that, there was a, when I was first few years of Bible college, I was at the quartet, and we sometimes would do children's ministries. There was a way they had a van that could set up. It was really interesting. You go through the neighborhood and get a bunch of kids together, and you could set up. And there was a one of the guys that went along could really tell stories. And he had a big board he could draw stuff on, and he would retell the story of Naaman as one of the ones, and how at first he didn't want to wash at all, and he got in and he went down one time in the Jordan, and he looked, no change. And he goes through each number. He got to number 4, number 5. He says, this is dumb. What am I doing washing in this river? Nothing is going to happen. But he just would keep the kids right there. Finally, seventh time, he goes down, he comes up, and his skin is not even healed. His skin is, by the way, I heard some girls talking about old skin today. Remember what the result was? Like a child. His skin would, I mean, this is real healing. None of the smoke and mirrors from Benny Hinn or somebody else. Man, this is real stuff. And so there he is. So you may remember that when Naaman was healed, he did something that we Christians could learn from. Sometimes we're a little bit light on this. Remember what he did? He went back to Elisha to say thank you. In fact, he was going to make a very tangible thank you presentation. And we pick up this in verse 15, last part of verse 15. Naaman said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. You stop there a minute. Did somebody say gift? Ching, ching. Oh, no, no, no. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Remember Elijah's response, verse 16. He said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And Naaman urged him to take it, but he steadfastly refused. Then, verse 19, Elisha said to him, go in peace. So Naaman left him and had gone a short distance. So, now, the point is, while Elisha showed great self-restraint and character in how he was responding to this offer for a monetary reward gift, his servant, Gehazi, is of an entirely different bent. Now, put this in perspective, because remember, Gehazi has been with him for some time. And by the way, I don't think Elisha asked Gehazi to be a servant because he thought he was an unbeliever, renegade, not sensitive to the Lord, et cetera, et cetera. Gehazi has seen the miracles. Gehazi has heard the teaching. All right? And by the way, to associate with Elisha, he's in the northern kingdom at this time. They've had no good kings. It's an increasingly debauched thing. It's no small deal. But here's a moment of weakness for him. Verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, this Gentile, while not receiving from his hand what he brought. But as the Lord lives, can you imagine? He invokes the covenant name. I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, got down from his chariot to meet him, said, is everything okay? Gehazi said, everything's okay. My master sent me, and here's the first lie, saying, indeed, just now two young men from the sons of the prophets have come to me from Mount Ephraim. Please, give me a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, oh, not just one, take two talents of silver. And he urged him and bound the two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to his two servants. And they carried them on ahead of him. Can you imagine? Gehazi must be saying to himself, man, this is working out better than I thought. I don't even have to carry this in myself. He sent it to servants. Right? We had friends years ago that were from the Bowling Green area. One of the parents was of, I'll just say, it was a more charismatic bent, And one day some goats from a neighboring farm wandered onto their property, and the first response was not, how can I get them back to the original owners, whoever it is, but Jehovah Jireh, look what God's given me. You know, I laugh at it now, but it's serious. And here's Gehazi, kind of with that same spirit, isn't it? And so he gets in, gets to the citadel, the city. He has them, takes them from their hands, stores them away in the house, verse 24. And he lets the men go, and they depart. Verse 25, now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, hey, Gehazi, where have you been? And here's the second lie. Your servant didn't go anywhere. He said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? By the way, this is the same Elisha, the same prophet, you remember, who, when the Syrian army found out what town he was hiding in, where he was living in, because God gave him a supernatural ability. He could tell when the Syrian army was coming down and laying traps for the military. And so he would send to the king. Isn't it interesting that the Lord would send to those wicked kings and save them? He would send and say, don't go to such a place. The Syrians are laying wait for you. And he would send secretly in. Sure enough, there they were. And this happened several times. Finally, the king up in Syria said, which of you is betraying me? I mean, the things that I'm saying, how are they learning it? And one of the guys knew. He said, look, what you say in your private chamber, Elisha the prophet knows. And they found out where Elisha was, Dothan. I remember that because it's Dothan, Alabama. And he sent his guys down. And Elisha's servant comes out in the morning to pick up the Jerusalem Post and bring it into him. And he looks up all around the city. And what's he see? Syrian chariots. They're surrounded. And he freaks out. Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elijah said, Lord, open his eyes. Apparently, Elijah could see this. God gave him this ability. And the Lord opened that servant's eyes, and he looked, and there are the Syrians, but behind the Syrians are the chariots of God. They're surrounded by an angelic host. So here's the one who has all of this ability, and you say, hey, Gehazi, where'd you go? Oh, I didn't go anywhere. He said, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Apparently he saw it. Is this a time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants? Don't you know the spiritual state that we're in? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. It's better to be poor and to walk in your integrity than to be perverse in your way for the sake of riches. And I don't know about you, but I need to hear that. Probably none of us is in such a position in life that it would never touch us. If you are, I'm happy for you. But all of us need to hear those kinds of exhortations and warnings. And tonight is no different. Father, as we conclude this evening, we thank you that you not only preserved that proverb from Solomon for our reading and our exhortation and our warning, but these other stories, and these are just a few from your word, that are meant to remind us and train us and teach us and challenge us and warn us. And we pray that your word would do that in each of our hearts this evening. Thank you, Lord, that the blessing of the Lord, it makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Thank you that you have a premium on integrity and on speaking the truth and on living righteously before you. Lord, especially now, just as it was in Elisha's time, so it is now in our nation. Please, Father, may our lives and our hearts and our words and our actions all be brought in line with those things that accurately reflect you to this generation. And may we, along with Paul, say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. So help us now as we step into this new week that lays before us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us our life and our health. And we'll thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus' name. May we say it together. Amen.